Good morning.
Good morning to you. You know, I do want to thank David and Bob for what they've done so far with the book of Ephesians. They've laid a very good foundation for us. And I just want to take a minute before we get in expositionally into the chapter that I have in front of me and give you a little background on Paul, because I think it's important for us to realize that he didn't just simply sit down and off the top of his head rattle off a bunch of stuff. And I was thinking about that because, you know, Paul is trained the feet of Gamaliel. He was trained as a Pharisee. Really, you might even call him a lawyer. And he approached this particular book with a lawyerly attitude. He laid out his case, presented it very logically, very orderly. And of course, as David and Bob both aptly said, the first half of Ephesians doesn't have to do with who we are, but what we've received. It really focuses on God, focuses on the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, focuses on all that He has done for us and what benefits we have. What great riches and what awesome privileges we have by coming to Christ and being chosen by God. And then he gets to verse 1 of chapter 4. Now, it's also important for us to realize that Paul didn't dictate this letter to his amanuensis by saying, chapter 1, verse 1. And then go chapter 2, verse 1, and chapter 3. But he does make a very logical shift and transition at this point in Ephesians. He goes from what God has given to us to what we are to do in response to that. From chapter 4, chapter 5, and chapter 6, we see that it is our response and our responsibility that he now focuses on. We see that he is saying, basically in verse 1, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. That is, he says, having received this, now what are you going to do with it? Think for a moment a couple things. First one is, think for a moment that Paul has used this word prisoner now three times. Whenever he repeats something, or whenever somebody repeats something, that's pretty important, isn't it? Do you remember when your mom and dad would repeat things to you? I remember growing up when my parents would go away for the evening. They would gather us kids together and say, we're going away for the evening. No duh. But now we want to make sure you don't do this, you don't do this, you don't do this. Did you get it? Let me tell you again. Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. Don't have friends over, don't get into our liquor cabinet, don't, you know, do all these other things. And you'd, okay, now I'm repeating it for you. So you got the idea that something that was repeated is very important. In Paul's mind, the idea of being a prisoner was very real to him. I mean, think about this for a moment. And David did touch on it, is that Paul was running around doing his apostle stuff. You know, God had given him this commission to be an apostle to the Gentiles, and he had finished up his third missionary journey, and it seemed good to the people in Antioch to say, why don't you go back to Jerusalem and tell them what great things have gone on? So he went down to Jerusalem to tell them the things that had happened. And while they were there, they said, you know, we've heard some rumors about you, Paul. We've heard rumors that you've been out to the Gentiles. We like that because, you know, Acts chapter 15 already had occurred. But some of the Jews around here, Judaizers, are getting a little upset. So why don't you appease them a bit by going to the temple and in the temple taking a Nazarite vow, you know, in other words, showing your Jewishness while you're back in town. And Paul said, okay, I'll do that. And of course, when he got there, he took along with him Timothy and some others who they thought were Greeks, who they thought were Gentiles. And there was a riot that ensued. And as a result of the riot, Paul was arrested. And then now because he was arrested, there was a pack of people that had made a vow that they would not eat or they would not sleep until Paul was dead. And what's interesting is they never told how they came out. But anyway, they decided, we're going to kill this guy. And so for his own safety, they hauled him off to Caesarea and put him there in a jail, a prison cell in Caesarea, and kept him there for 2 years. And then finally, out of frustration, as he saw administration change and administration change again, he said, well, I'm a Roman citizen. I can appeal to Caesar, so I'm going to do that. So, of course, they bundled him up and sent him off to Rome and then put him in another jail cell. And while he's under chain, while he's under guard, he dictates this letter. Now, think about this for a moment. We don't have an exact chronology, but we could assume that Paul spent as much as 4 or 5 years in this whole escapade from the initial time that he was arrested in the temple in Jerusalem until he wrote this letter. You ever thought about that? 4 or 5 years of your life sitting in a cell, sitting under guard for doing what God wanted you to do. Now, I look at my life and I'd say, I'd be a little bit bummed out. Maybe I would be a little bit despondent. Maybe I would be a little bit discouraged and almost like, well, I'm a prisoner. It's your fault. It's you Gentiles. It's God's fault. He called me to go to the Gentiles. I could have been a good Jew. But he didn't do that. Instead, he takes this idea, the prisoner of the Lord. And he says, I'm not really under lock and key by Caesar. I'm under lock and key by Jesus Christ. That I'm a prisoner of him. I was captured on the road to Damascus. And I was given a life sentence, and that life sentence was to serve Jesus Christ. And whatever my circumstances, that doesn't make any difference to me. The fact of the matter is, I'm a prisoner of God. And as a result of that, I have been doing these things that I'm going to tell you to do. You see, I think he speaks in many passages here that we have in front of us in this chapter and other chapters from personal experience. It isn't one of those theories put on a blackboard saying, well, this might work. But Paul's saying, no, this is something that I've discovered. And so he says, a prisoner of the Lord, I beseech you, I beg you to walk worthy. Now, the word walk, as we've already known, is to conduct our manner of life. How we move ahead, how we move forward in our life. And he says, walk worthy of the calling with which you are called. Calling, key word. Do you know that I believe each Christian in this room has at least two callings on your life? You have at least two callings on your life. The first calling is the calling to salvation. Is that God called into the darkness of your life and said, come to me. I died on the cross for you. I worked this plan of salvation for your life. Come to me and receive all that I have. The second calling is to serve him. That as we see even in this chapter, placing different people in the body of Christ. And so here Paul says, now I want you to walk worthy. In other words, walk like you're supposed to. Live like you're supposed to. Imagine for a moment if you had been given the Hope Diamond. Now, I know that some of you women, I've looked, some of you women here have gotten nice engagement rings. You know, and maybe your husband thought long and hard about how big a rock I should invest in. And thought, okay, well, you know, I'll get this one here. And so got this half carat, quarter carat, whatever it may be. Fractional, marginal carat. But imagine the Hope Diamond. If you were given the Hope Diamond, would you treat it the same way as if you were given a plastic ring? Or would you say, no, this is something that's very precious. This is something that has great value to it. I will be careful with it. Or think of it this way for guys. If somebody gave you a box of chocolates, you go, hey, this is really great. Box of chocolates, it's wonderful. But if they gave you nitroglycerin, would you walk differently with that box? You'd say, no, I want to be very careful with the nitroglycerin because it could explode. Well, see, in a sense, we've been given something very precious, very valuable. And here Paul is now beseeching us, begging us, pleading with us. Notice he's not commanding. Doesn't violate our free will. He is begging us to walk worthy of that calling. Then he tells us how we're supposed to do that. With all lowliness, gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Do you notice how he has piled again, phrase upon phrase? Paul is the master of run-on sentences, but he's also the master of imagery for us and tells us that, first of all, it's with lowliness. An attitude of humility. Not a, I deserve this. We have in America these people in the military, and their phrase is, a Marine, and I'm proud. Hoorah! The few, the proud, the Marines. And believe me, I live right at the front door of Camp Pendleton, where these, ooh, oh, yeah, I'm a Marine, man. Yeah, I'm proud. Well, that's the exact opposite of what we have here, is the idea of humility, that we esteem others better than ourselves. Isn't one of the things that was attractive to Jesus for you, as it was for me, how humble he was? It wasn't like some dignitary that would come through town who you felt like you could only be a city official to meet him, and you were maybe somebody in the crowd who waved at a distance. No, Jesus was somebody who you could get close to. And you go, this is somebody who's real. Well, now he wants us to reflect that in lowliness. Next one, gentleness. There's a favorite passage of mine in the Old Testament, speaking of Jesus. It says, a bruised reed will he not break, or a smoldering flax will he not quench. We also get the same idea in Psalm 23 with the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. You get a picture of a shepherd who is gentle, who is full of care, that is, careful for the sheep. And we are to be gentle with one another. Now, over this last couple of days, I've watched the gentleness of the banter between the Danes and the Swedes and the Finns. Fortunately, David and myself are above that. As Americans, we don't enter into that fray at all. Yeah, right. But really, we've learned the way of the world, haven't we? That sometimes to relate to people, we kind of barb them a little bit. We kind of nudge them a little bit. We find the weak spot and put a jab in there. Jesus comes along and tells us, as Paul does here, to be gentle with one another, to treat carefully one another. And then to be long-suffering. I have to tell you, quite frankly, this is not something that I have mastered yet. Long-suffering means to suffer long. It's sort of like, well, I've been suffering for 12 minutes. Is that long enough? And then I look at Paul sitting in jail, cooling his heels for 5 years and still having an attitude of joy. Long-suffering. You know, over the years, I've heard people say about the church, they don't want to join that church because, you know what, there are hypocrites that are there, or there are people that, you know, they have problems. And you go, yeah, they do. But that's part of God's plan. Part of God's plan is to bring us into a place to where we learn. You know, I would dare say the person that rubs you the wrong way, maybe God has put them in your life to knock off some rough edges. And to conform you into the image of Christ and to make us more like him where we suffer long. Boy, and you want to talk about a picture of suffering long. Think of Jesus putting up with the disciples for 3.5 years. These guys were not the A team. I mean, yeah, in a sense, they were the best of the best as far as that was concerned. But you find them bickering and fighting and quarreling about who is the greatest in the kingdom, and on it goes. And can I sit at your right hand and your left hand, fire down from heaven, keep the kids away, all this other stuff. And yet he put up with them. But then he puts up with us, doesn't he? He says, I want you to be long-suffering. Then, bearing with one another in love. That is close to but completely different from. You see, we can be long-suffering with somebody else saying, oh yeah, I'm just going to put up with you. But bearing with them is the idea of supporting them. You can say, well, I can be long-suffering with you. You sit over there, I'll be over here. You don't talk to me, I won't talk to you, and I'll suffer long with you. It is quite the opposite of saying, can I come alongside and help you? Can I build you up? Can I take care of you? Bearing with one another in love. And of course, we have to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and see that love is an action word. It isn't a Hallmark greeting card where, you know, at a holiday, here you go, I love you. Or, you know, one of the things I always kind of find fascinating in churches is when they do kind of like a love ceremony. You know what I'm saying? Where okay, right now we're going to have a group hug. Or right now we're going to, you know, turn to somebody next to you and say to that person, I love you with the love of the Lord. You know, and then you're back to doing whatever you're doing, and you go, wow, that was really cool. No, it wasn't. It was just something superficial. Real love is showing love. Real love is acting in love. Real love is manifesting it in such a way. You know, what to me is amazing, and I, you know, we may have lunch at time, but we may be later. But one of the things that I found fascinating about Jesus, think about this and put this into your mind for a moment, is that for 3.5 years, we have chronicled in our Bibles, you know, in the Gospels, his ministry to his disciples, where these people ate with him and they lived with him and they learned from him and they hung with him. And it wasn't until the night that he was betrayed, it wasn't until the last night that he was with them, he said something very profound to them. He said, I want you to love one another as I have loved you. Do you realize that's the first time he told them he loved them? Yet they knew he loved them. It wasn't in word, but it was in deed. It wasn't just simply line on a paper. It was genuine love that exuded from him to them. And here Paul tells us that we are to bear, we are to hold up, we are to encourage one another in love. And then endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. Endeavoring is to work hard at, make it an objective, a priority. I think along the lines of those who, and I have to put myself not in the category, those who religiously get up and go to the gym. Anybody here who's into exercising and going to the gym and working out and all that stuff? Now that's an endeavoring, especially those who get up in the morning. You know, 5 o'clock in the morning and say, I got to go to the gym and I got to go work out. Yeah, because I got to really do this thing. And you go, they're making it a priority. They're putting it foremost. See, for me, getting up in the morning, pull a handle and the recliner works. That's not endeavoring. But they're working at keeping the unity. And isn't it amazing how easy it is for us to fall into disunity? You get two Christians together. They meet on the street for the first time. They kind of discover that the other person is a Christian. How? Because they've got a big cross like this, and they've got a, you know, dove t-shirt on, and they've got this backpack that's got a, you know, ichthus on it with a other little lamb image thing on there, and carrying a Bible. And they go, oh, I notice you're a Christian. I notice you're a Christian too. And then the very next question that comes up is, what church do you go to? Right? And as soon as the other person says, well, I go to this church, in the mind, that person who asked the question goes to the Rolodex file to find all the dirt on that church. Let's see. They speak in tongues. They bark. They roll on the floor. They baptize 12 times a week. And, you know, they don't use thin wafers for their communion. And they take real alcohol for their wine. Oh, I can't talk to you. Here Paul tells us we're to work at keeping the unity of the Spirit. No matter where we come from, no matter what our background is, we all come into the body of Christ the same way, through the Spirit working in our life. And it isn't our differences that we should celebrate, but our commonality in Christ, the unity of the Spirit. And he's going to pick up on this, and he's going to go further on. And he says, and in the bond of peace, it's the word bond there, another way of looking at it, is the glue. The glue of peace. And think about that. Really, it is peace that keeps us together. It's disunity that breaks us apart. And so Paul is saying, I want you to work hard at keeping the unity of spirit. Now let me give you an insight here. You see, Paul did have in mind some current events that were going on. That there are these people that were called Gnostics, and there were Judaizers, and there were others that had been following Paul around from location to location, and other apostles going around and trying to undermine what was going on. And Paul's saying, no, don't fall into the trap of that. Don't break up and get into factions. No, instead, remain unified and strong. And then he gets into this whole one idea. Verse 4 through verse 6. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you are called and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. You know what's amazing is that while Paul here is writing about the idea of one and all, there have been people since his writing who've tried to take it and make it into many and diverse and breaking it up. I've seen people arguing over portions of this scripture, saying, well, my position is here and my position is over here, and this is how I feel about this and this is how I feel about here. And they divide over the fact that Paul is trying to get us to unite. You see, he isn't giving to us a definitive treatise on one body, one Spirit, you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, one Father of all who's above all. He's trying to let us know the repetitive nature that we are one in Christ. Think about this. George Whitefield, who lived in the 1700s, was preaching up and down the eastern seaboard of what is today America. It was during the 13 colonies, and he was grieved over the fractionalism that had occurred in America already. He saw these different groups, these different churches, and these different denominations that were there. And he came up with this really wonderful sermon. And the idea of the sermon was that he was looking into heaven, and he asked Peter or Gabriel or somebody like that. He said, who is up there in heaven? And he says, are Methodists up there? And the thing that came out was, no. Are there Lutherans up there? No. Are there Episcopalians that are up there? No. Are there Catholics that are up there? No. And he said, then who is up there? And the word came back, Christians. You see, heaven isn't going to be a camp of many denominations. We're all around. As even we sang the song this morning, we lay our crowns, we cast our crowns at Jesus. We're not looking at him saying, what's on your crown? You know, does this say this was issued in Rome, or was this one issued in, you know, whatever headquarters for whatever denomination? No, we're one in Christ. And that's the idea, is that we're supposed to realize whatever the background is, whatever the handle is that a person calls themselves, that they identify their little cluster or clique or family, that's secondary to the fact that they're Christians. That we're all in Christ. But being from America, I do have to say this, that Paul did understand Americans, because you see in verse 6 it says, in you all. From the Southwest, you know, you all. Just had to throw that out there. But then once he has gotten us to think about that there's oneness, unity, he then wants us to think about diversity in that unity. In fact, if I might be permitted to lead you over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul in 1 Corinthians 12 is not giving to us a definitive teaching on spiritual gifts. For you see, the church in Corinth was a mess. Be a good way of saying it. They had a lot of problems. And one of the problems is that instead of using the things that God had given to unite them, they were using the things they had received from the Lord to divide them. And in chapter 12, he says, now concerning spiritual gifts, brother, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles carried away to these dumb idols. However, you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except the Holy Spirit. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. As we saw in Ephesians, this again is an underlying theme for the unity of the Godhead, showing diversity within its action or its calling. In other words, first and foremost, in Paul's mind, whether it's 1 Corinthians or whether it's in Ephesians that we are in front of, is that Paul wants to get across the idea that even though the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are separated distinctly by their activity and by their function in the Godhead, yet they are unified and they are whole in that activity. That there is not a separate God the Father, separate God the Son, separate God the Holy Spirit. But all three of them are one, just as Jesus prayed in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, that they may be one as we are one. The idea of one, that is, that we are singular in our purpose and design and focus, but in our function there is diversity. Now Paul, having gone through Ephesians 1, 2, 3, and now at the beginning of 4, showing us this, begins to illustrate for us this diversity that God has when he says, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Every one of us received grace. And the grace was given not according to who we are, but according to the measure of Christ's gift. I last week had some conversation with some friends of mine who were telling me about their Christmases growing up, and that there were times where some Christmases their parents said to them before the holiday, we don't have any money, and therefore we're unable to buy you some gifts this year. We'll try and enjoy the day as best we can, There will be food on the table and there will be heat in the house. But we don't have the wherewithal. We don't have the funds to buy anything for you. On the other hand, there are other people who are entering in the discussion saying, well, my Christmases, we had presents under the Christmas tree so much that you couldn't even get close to the Christmas tree. And you think, okay, what's the difference? Was the one household loved more than the others, the children in that household? Or was it the ability or the capability of the one who was giving the gift? Well, if it's the one who's giving the gift, then according to what it says here, that God gives us grace according to his riches. We've already seen that. According to his abundant, exceedingly beyond what we can comprehend, wealth. Now, I was thinking last night as David was speaking, and I don't want to go back into the chapter that he was at, but I find it fascinating that Paul is trying to get us to realize that we are to know the unknowable, we are to realize the unrealizable. That's a new word I just made up. That we are to comprehend what's incomprehensible. That we are to grasp what seems to be out of our reach of grasping. And that is God in his riches, God in his vastness, God in his abundance of unfathomableness wants to reveal and give that to us and bless us. And here we have it. Grace is given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now, specifically has in mind this grace, not just simply of saying, well, here's grace, let's say grace, or I'm giving you grace, but it is a manifesting of the grace in what's preceding, actually what's following it. And to each one of us is given this grace. And he says, therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. The idea is that it's fascinating. Taking captivity captive means that he went in and he laid hold and liberated those who were captives, but they're now his captives. So he goes back to the idea of Paul being a prisoner of Christ, is that I was in prison of this world. Do you realize that you were in prison of this world before Jesus Christ? You were a prison with a cruel taskmaster. I was in prison with a very terrible guard. A king who did not love his prisoners or care for his prisoners. A king who wanted to abuse his prisoners. And then Jesus comes along and invades that prison and takes us captive. But he doesn't take us captive to let us run free and be liberated. He takes us captive that we might be under his captivity, which is a captivity of blessing. Do you realize that? That when we are in that place of captivity in Christ, we are blessed. But when we try to escape from that, we really have a problem. And so he then gives gifts to men. And now he ascended. And I have to let you know, in verse 9 and 10, I can perfectly understand what Paul's doing here. Because as a pastor, a teacher, you do the same thing. You say, I'm going to throw something out here, and I better clarify it. You know, I better tie up the loose end here. I better make sure that there's not a loophole that's left here. And that's what he's doing. He says, now he ascended. What does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? And he who descended is also the one who ascended far above the all heavens that he might fill all things. And so he's kind of getting himself into it. You know, well, okay, I'm getting on myself. No, I'm getting worse here. I better wrap this. Oh, I got to tie up this loose end and tie up that end. And from this, we've had people come up with really crazy doctrines, by the way. They would want you to believe that verse 9 and 10 means that Jesus died and went to hell. And then he came back. Now, how they get it is a real figment of their imagination. But let me give you a real brief little thing here. If you want to build Christian doctrine, here's an easy method or an easy test to do it. First one is, if it's found in the Gospels, if you see it occur or written about or discussed in the book of Acts, and you also see it discussed in the epistles, you can say that's doctrine. That's a tenet of the Christian faith. So for instance, prayer. Do we see Jesus praying in the Gospels? Yeah. Do we see the disciples praying in the book of Acts or prayer being there? Do we also see a teaching on prayer in the epistles? We say, yeah, prayer is right there. Okay, good. That's there. How about baptism for the dead? Do we see anything about baptism for the dead in the Gospels? No. Do we see anything about baptism for the dead in the book of Acts? No. Do we see it in the epistles? We say, yeah, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Well, guess what? That is not a doctrine of the Christian faith. So now we come to this, and we ask the question of this. Do we see in the Gospels anything that is said about Jesus dying and going to hell in the Gospels? No. Do we see any of the messages or any of the discussions that were given in the book of Acts concerning Jesus going to hell as far as during that 3 days that he was in the grave? No. Then we would look at this and we'd say that we would have to reject the argument for this speaking about the descending to the lower parts of the earth, meaning going to hell. Then what is the simplest meaning, or what is the meaning that's given to us? It would be the simplest meaning, and that is that Jesus from high, from the highest of high, the highest of heavens, the throne of heaven, now descended to the lower, the base part of the earth. Think about this. Jesus himself said, foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He also was born where? In a barn. I always loved that. After I became a Christian, I just waiting for somebody to say, born in a barn? No, but I knew someone who was. He was born in a barn. He borrowed clothes. The lowest of the low. Descended to the lower parts of the earth. He didn't come to Jerusalem as the king to be installed. No, he came to Bethlehem and lived in Nazareth. Nazareth, the lowest of the low. And so he kind of clears that up. And he says, okay, now here's what he does. In verse 11, he himself gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and in cunning craftiness and deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into all things in him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working by which every part does its share, causes growth to the body for the edifying of itself in love. Period. One sentence. Wow. One sentence. And so now he tells us that it was Christ who gave some to be apostles. Now notice this. In verse 11, it says, he himself. This is a Hebraism. Hebraism is a manner of speaking. It's a manner of speaking. We realize that he wrote this in Greek, but he's still thinking. There's that sense of, you know, wherever you came from, you brought it with you. You ever notice that? Anybody here grow up in a different town than the one you're living in right now? Anybody living in a different house than the one you grew up in? And have you noticed that whether you move to a new house or to a new town, you still take the old junk with you? You take the same stuff, right? It's like, I'm going to a new neighborhood. Pack it up. Let's go. Let's bring this all along, you know. And so Paul, even though he's a minister to the Gentiles, yet he still has some of that Jewishness there. And notice the he himself, it's a repetition. Repetition is for emphasis. Remember, Jesus would say, verily, verily, right? Truly, truly. Or as we'd even say, for sure, right on due. You know, it's stop, look, and listen. It's really important. You have the holy place, and you have the holy of holies. The double meaning strengthens it there. Here, Paul is saying, he himself, nobody else. He didn't entrust this to anybody else's care. And remember, this gets back to the idea of calling. He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastor teachers. Word pastor there, if you, by the way, want to mark in your margins, is the word shepherd. It's only a couple times where the word shepherd is used. And it's in the same sense as the word is in John chapter 10. I'm the good shepherd, and the shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Here, Paul tells us, God gives shepherd teachers. Now, these are different gifts, but they are offices in which the gifts are used. Now, unfortunately for us, we don't have time. Have you noticed that Dave and Bob and I have told you what we don't have time for a lot? You know, it's sort of like we've dangled out these carrots in front of you and said, nope, you got to get me back another time. Well, there are gifts. There's 26 spiritual gifts that the Bible speaks about. There are gifts that are used in offices. You have the gift of pastor, and the office of pastor uses the gift of pastor. You have the office of apostle that has the gift of apostleship. You have the office of evangelist who uses the gift of evangelism. And so even though Paul here is talking about the office, the intended meaning is that this is a gift, whether it's a calling or whether it's an empowering. And by the way, a gift is an empowering. If it's an empowering, it's used in this office or it's used in this capacity. And so Paul is telling us that he himself, God doles out, Jesus doles out spiritual gifts. That means in the body of Christ, even though there are people who say, you know what, I really feel like the Lord is calling me to a pastor or the Lord is calling me to teach, it isn't that somebody said, you know, I got a good idea, I think I'll be a teacher. No, it's that the Lord had already decided on it. Jesus said something interesting in Matthew chapter 16 when he talks about the power and the authority of the church. He says, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. You heard that phrase? Well, the exact wording of that phrase is this: whatever you bind on earth has already been bound in heaven. That is, you're not initiating it, you're responding to what God has done. And so here, Paul's saying, he gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. That there is a call on people's lives, even before they've come to Christ. And he said, you know, when I save you for a purpose. Come to me, but I've also saved you for a purpose to serve me. And here's what I have in store for you. Here's what I've called you to. But it's not an office or it's not a gifting or a calling for the benefit of the one who receives it. Think about your body for a moment. I know you'd say, I'd rather not. But just for a minute. What part of your body exists for its own benefit? Does your hand exist for the benefit of the hand? Does the foot exist for the benefit of the foot? Does the stomach exist for the benefit of the stomach? No, it actually exists for the benefit of the other parts. And when it is doing what it should be doing, the rest are blessed. It's only when your hand and elbow don't work together and can't reach that spot on the back. You ever had that? You got that itch on the back and you're going, we're working. The other hand comes over to try and help it. Nope, still can't get it this way. Maybe, no, we can go around the other side. Nope, there's that one patch about that big you just can't get to. And that's where the itch always is. Have you noticed that? And so you're going, okay, what can we do? Foot, move. Okay, we're moving. All right, back, lower over. Ah, rub. You know, and you go, okay, good. The different parts exist for the benefit of the rest of the body. Here he is telling us that God gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers for the benefit of the rest of the body. But they have a work to do. Here's their work: the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. Now, in my Bible, there is no comma between saints and four. Verse 12. The work of the pastor, the work of the teacher, the work of the evangelist, the work of the prophet is to equip the saints, to give the rest of the body what they need to be well equipped. As I've stated before, where I live and where my church is right next to Camp Pendleton, the largest Marine base in the United States. And we have people in our church, I've had people over the years who have been sent into foreign lands, specifically now sent into Iraq. One of the complaints that comes back from those that are sent into Iraq is that, first of all, they are willing to go. Secondly, they are ready to serve. But thirdly, they don't have the equipment that they need to survive. Specifically in some of the Humvees and some of the other pieces of armor, supposedly armored equipment. The armoring wasn't put on that, and so they were now put in a place of jeopardy where they couldn't fully do their mission and their job. And they said, my frustration is not with the call to serve. My frustration is not with the fact that we are in Iraq and you know, all the other, we won't get into the whole geopolitical stuff from that standpoint. They said, my frustration is we don't have the equipment. Here, the Bible tells us that God wants us to be well equipped. Do you realize that? He wants you to be well equipped. And part of that equipping is the work of these people. But notice that it doesn't end with the fact that you're equipped. You see, somebody can say, well, I've collected it all. Now, again, I don't know this, and maybe I should ask you this, but every once in a while, we in America have these different collection promotions, you know, that go on. Maybe there's, I can remember a couple of years ago, Star Wars came out with an episode, and there was a restaurant that was doing a promotion where if you would come to the restaurant, you would be able to buy these cups, and they were the memorial cups, or, you know, they were the souvenir cups for the Star Wars, and collect all 12. You know, get all of them. Well, there were people who collected them. You know what they did with them? They just put them in their cabinet. They didn't do anything with them. They just had them there. There were trophies to say, well, I collected all 12. That isn't what the equipping is here for. You see, it isn't an end, but it is a process. It's equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. Each one of us are to be doing the work of the ministry. The work of the ministry is not left up to the professionals, the pastor, the teacher, the evangelist, the apostle, the bishop. The work of the ministry is all of our parts. And that's the reason why you're here this weekend. That's the reason why you go to Bible studies. That's the reason why you gather together in different bands and different groups to open up your Bible, is to be equipped to do the work of the ministry. When I was pastoring church in Oklahoma, I had somebody come to me because I had made this statement. We'd been talking about this, and the person came to me afterwards and said, well, Pastor, you don't understand. Even though you've said this, the reason why we pay you is to do the work of the ministry. And I said, well, okay, we got to take care of something first. You don't pay me. That's the first thing. If you give tithes, you give to the Lord. You give your offerings to the Lord. God pays me. Second thing is, the Bible says here, we're all supposed to do the work of the ministry. You see, so often what happens in the church is somebody gets sick and the people say, let me call the pastor to go to the hospital. Or somebody has an injury. Well, let me call the pastor to go see if he'll be able to sit with the family is because that person is injured. Or you hear if somebody's fallen on financially hard times. Well, let me see if there's a benevolence work that's happening in the church. And on it may go, looking for the organization to do something when we are the organism. And as the organism is what is supposed to do the work of the ministry. Think about this for a moment. Let's say you are out remodeling your house. And you decide that you want to take and put a board up on the wall. And so you take the nail and your board's up on the wall and you don't have anybody there to help you. So you're kind of holding on to the board this way and you're holding on the nail and you got the hammer here and you're all ready to go with it. And as you go like this, the board slips a little bit and it pulls your hand down a little bit. And instead of hitting the nail that's supposed to go into the board, you hit the nail that's holding the board. And you go, ow, ow. And all of a sudden, this hand over here, which had the hammer, says, wait, I will go call somebody who's a professional. Or does this hand say, no, I will come and help you. I see the need. It's right there. I will fulfill the need at that time. You see, as the body of Christ, that's what we're supposed to do. We're to do the work of the ministry. For what? The edifying of the body of Christ. We're to do the work of the ministry for the building up of the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ. And it's our responsibility, every one of us equally, to do our part. Now, I used to say this a lot, and then I was told by somebody that, well, now we have discovered it. But for many years, we didn't know what appendixes were there for. I mean, really, when was the last day you had, when was the last time you had Appendix Appreciation Day? You know, have any of you guys read anything about take your appendix for a walk? You know, be kind to your appendix. In fact, more than likely what happens is we don't think about, care about, know about, or worry about our appendix until it what? Goes bad. The only time we notice our appendix is, ah, whoa. There's something here. I better go check it out. And of course we do. And what do? They cut it out. I put it to you, there's a lot of people who feel they're an appendix in the body of Christ. My job is just to hang around the large colon. You know, I'm neighbors to the kidneys. You know, I'm just down the road from the liver. Liver's working great, but I'm just hanging here being an appendix. Well, we're to be edifying the body in love. The body of Christ. How long, how often should we do this? How far, how long till we come to the unity of the faith? The church, until Jesus Christ returns, is never arrived. It's always in a process of arriving. You thought about that? You know, if you're looking for the perfect church to join, once you join it, you've ruined it. Or once somebody else joins it, they've ruined it. Because we're always in a process of arriving. You know, it never gets to that point where it's like, wow, this body, this Bible study, this home group, it's perfect. It's great. We're good, doing good. As soon as you say that, you're dying. You know? As soon as you say that, you're going, it's going downhill. Because the whole process is to be building to coming to that point in the unity of faith. And if we're going to be doing what God wants us to, there's always somebody either dying or somebody coming in or somebody moving out, or somebody going on. And it's a continual process of renewing, or a continual process of trying to arrive rather than having already arrived. Because when you get to the point of saying, we've arrived, you're like Peter on the mountainside. Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let's build three booths. You know, let's just lock it into time and space, and let's just stay here. And then God says, shut up, Pete, listen to my son. That was his answer. Be quiet, listen to my son. Till we all come to the unity of faith and then the knowledge of the Son of God. Has anybody here arrived at complete knowledge of the Son of God? Because if you do, we want to build a booth for you outside of this room. Put a circle around it, bullseye, fire down from heaven, that whole thing like that. Right? So the knowledge. We continue working at it until we arrive. And if we've never arrived, what does that mean? We continue working at it till the day we die. And you hear people saying, I've had it over the years. Well, you know what? I've attended Bible studies for 15 years. I'm done. I go, whoa. I remember this pastor who, after 50 years of studying the Bible, said, I think I'm now starting to get it. You know, just about the time we go, got it, we're dead. Off to glory. To a perfect man. The word perfect here does not mean without flaws. It means complete. We continue working till we are complete to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Until we measure up to Jesus. Now, you don't need me to tell you this. But have you ever sat and thought, you know, I'm really a lot like Jesus right now. You know, he's not around. They could use me instead. No. We got a long way to go, right? Right? But let's use Paul as an example. He starts out, I'm a sinner. At the end of his life, he's what? The chief of sinners. So we look at it and we go, okay, let's see. I start out, Lord, take care of my sin. You know, I confess my sin to you. And as we grow older in the Lord, we find out what? We more and more need Christ, don't we? And so here we're to continue on until we measure up to Jesus. That we should no longer, all right? Now notice that there's a semicolon there. And what that tells us is that he's now going to tell us, he had told us the positive. Now he's going to lay for us the negative. That is, here's what we're not to do. That was what we were supposed to do. Here's what we're not supposed to do. That we should no longer be children. You know, the wonderful thing about kids is you can fool them real easy, can't you? I always loved when my son was growing up and he was trying out a magic trick on us. And you go, which hand is it in? You go, I don't know. And then you go, okay, I'm going to put it behind my back, all right? You're not going to see. And you go to tap him and you go, no, not that one. Tap this one. And you go, okay, you can fool them. Well, children in the faith are easily fooled, aren't they? That's one of the reasons why those guys with briefcases and bicycles go door to door. And they do you realize that in the cults, that is Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, the highest number of proselytes into Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses are young Christians? Are people who are nominal in the faith? People who don't know their Bibles? You mean Hezekiah is not in the Bible? I didn't know that. You know, the book of Hezekiah. These people get fooled into the counterfeit. Let me tell you something interesting. Back before electronic funds transfer and all that stuff, one of the largest banks in America was called Chase Manhattan Bank. And when they would hire a teller on, you know what they would do the first week of hiring the teller? They would put the teller in the vault in the basement of the bank, and they would have them counting money all day long. The theory being, I want this employee to know what it feels, what it smells like, what it crinkles like, the real thing, and then they'll be able to spot the counterfeit. You see, so often what happens is the child doesn't spot the counterfeit. Here Paul says that we no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine. That here you think of the idea of the wind coming along and just blowing things. Now, I've had a chance to live in Tornado Alley in America, literally, in Oklahoma, where you see things like cars and cows and... and mobile homes get picked up by the wind. Now, where I lived in Oklahoma was the capital of the Cherokee Nation. And we used to do a Bible study on the... Well, they didn't have a reservation, so it was on their headquarters. And we did the Bible study. And we had these people who were coming were, of course, Indians. And they said to me one day, you white folks are dumb. And I went, oh, thank you. Thank you. And they said, yeah, you know, living in this area, we Indians know you build your house in the valley. You build it in a sheltered area. You white people, you put it on the top of the hill. And the tornado goes from hilltop to hilltop to hilltop. And it just wipes out all of these white places, you know, all these white men places, but none of the Indian places. And you think about, okay, here's this wind coming along and picking it up and blowing it away, and yet we see winds of doctrine that come through church. Now, I've been around Calvary Chapels, I guess I need to give it away, since 1974, and I've seen a lot of winds come through the Christian circle in that time. I've seen the barking dog wind. I've seen the shepherding movement wind. I've seen the, what other one? You know the oneness wind come through, the charismania wind, and, you know, just have all these other different things that come through, and somebody who doesn't know their Bible, they go, well, that seems pretty good. I think I'll follow that. Okay, let's go. I'll go now. Whereas if they read their Bible and they knew their Bible, they'd say, that's stupid. Why would Christ save me to bark like a dog? I was a dog before Christ. I'm just going backwards. You know, and so you look at this and you say, okay, we're not supposed to be children tossed to and fro. You guys have air jumpers over here? Do you know what air jumpers are? Do you know what they're? They're big in America. They're these inflatable deals that can be, you know, as tall as the ceiling, and they're about this wide by about this big here, and, you know, the kids get inside of them and they bounce. Well, okay, whatever you call them. But have you ever noticed that when some kids get in there, inevitably there's one who's lost their balance and that trying to get back up, but all the other kids are going dong, dong like that. Well, they're over there just doing this. You know, and they're going, I'm trying to get up. I'm trying to get up. And they can't get up. Well, that's the idea, is that here, tossed to and fro, they're carried about. And then there's the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. There are actually people who are plotting how to deceive you out of Christ. How they can trick you into something. A good friend of mine is a tour guide in Israel. No, I'm not putting a sales pitch on for the tour in Israel. But he was telling me one day, because he leads groups all over Israel, and he happened to be in, and I won't mention the name of the particular ministry, but the ministry was bringing a group to Israel so that they could get more money out of the people. And the pastor told, he was in a meeting, or he was in this private room with these pastors, when the one said to the other in his hearing, said, you know, this God business is really profitable. And he thought, wow, here's some people who've just made merchandise of the people in the body of Christ. They've tricked them. You know, they've ripped off the body. And so he says, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, speaking the truth in love. Now notice that. We're to speak the truth to each other. But it's in love. Well, I'm telling you this for your own good. You need to hear this. This is the truth. Well, maybe not that way. Speak the truth in love. How do I look? You know, one of the most difficult questions that a husband has to answer is the wife saying, how do I look?
That's not a hard question.
It's not?
No.
What do you do?
You look beautiful.
You look beautiful. Looks great on you. What do you mean it looks great? Obviously, your wife is more compliant than... I need to learn from you, Dave. Speaking the truth in love, that we may grow up in all things in Him who's head, Christ. See, we're here to encourage one another, to build up one another, to help one another, and we do that in love. But we also do it by speaking the truth. And then we're told it is from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Notice he's repeated that again. We are all part of the body of Christ. He's the head, we're the body. and we all have our part to do. A number of years ago, I attended a meeting with the Billy Graham organization. A representative of the Billy Graham organization came out and was a preview of a thing that we were doing with them, and he had this large piece of paper that was about this size, and he took out his magic marker and he drew a circle on this piece of paper. And he said, "Now this circle represents the body of Christ." We went, "Ooh," because it was profound, Billy Graham organization. Then he took and he drew a circle about this size. And he said, "Now this circle represents what we call the faithful few. These are the people who are really serving in your body. These are the people who you can count on week in and week out to be there for the Sunday school and the prayer meeting and this and that and everything else." He said, "That makes up about 10% of the body of Christ. The rest are just there, watching and observing. But these are the people who are doing it." And I thought, how sad. How sad, because when I read my Bible, it says we're all supposed to be part of the body of Christ, and we're all supposed to be doing our part. We're not supposed to have 90% who sit back and say, "My whole job is to watch." Paul tells us that we all are joined and knit together. You know, the one thing about your physical body is that parts of your body don't go on separate vacations. You don't have a left arm saying, "You know what, I'm tired of being on the left side. I think I'm going to migrate over to the right side. In fact, I'm going to go to New York for the weekend." No, it's knit together. It's in its place. It's there being supplied, but supplying as well. And then we are to do what? Build up itself in love. "This I say, therefore." Now, whenever Paul says therefore, you stop and ask yourself, what is therefore, therefore? That's one of those big, you know, stop at the crosswalk. I just came from London, and one of the things that's interesting in London is that they have placed on the street at the crosswalk, "Look right." Because, you know, they drive backwards. There's no other way of saying it. The British drive backwards. We're not selling many tapes of this one to England. But notice how we get into a habit. When you're crossing the street, you automatically look left, don't you? And you would step right into a car. So here's a sign that says, no, you need to stop and look right. Stop what you're doing, look right. Well, Paul says, therefore, stop for a minute. He says, "And testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work in all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ." Verse 17 through verse 19 tells us how the world lives and how we used to live. That we aren't to live like the world. Isn't it amazing that when we come to Christ, sometimes, even now today, the church tries to be like the world to bring Christ to it? You heard of the seeker-friendly movement? Where it's, we don't want to be different. We want to hoodwink you to come to Jesus by doing stuff that isn't in Jesus. We'll have bowling night. We'll have dance night. We'll have beer fest night. And hopefully after that, when you're a little loosed up, we might tell you a little bit about Jesus. Or maybe you'll see that we're happy drunks. And you'll say, "I want what they've got." Well, here, in a way, individually, we're not to do the same thing. We are to stand out. Now, I have to let you know, this doesn't mean that we have a license to be obnoxious in Christ. What do I mean by obnoxious? To be an idiot for Jesus. Okay? What he's saying here is that we used to walk this way. We're not to walk this way any longer. We're not to live this way any longer. The Gentiles do that. And you don't need me to explain what happens from that standpoint. You just have to look out your front door, don't you? And see, hey, this is how people live. You know, I know in America, there's people who work all week to live for the weekend. And you know, when I was in a secular job, they'd come in on Monday and say, man, my weekend was so bad, I don't even remember it. I think, wow, it's amazing. That's how you live. And we are not to conduct ourselves, having our understanding darkened. He has come to shed light to our understanding. He's come to illuminate our understanding, to wake us up, so to speak, and then being alienated from the life of God. And because the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, that is, it's so dark that they just go on automatic pilot, living according to the flesh. They've given themselves over to lewdness, which has to do with sexual immorality, to work in all uncleanness, that has to do with any other areas of life that are less than pure, and with greediness. Garth Brooks, a number of years ago, some of you guys still remember Garth Brooks? Garth Brooks, a number of years ago, was in an interview, and he said in an interview a fascinating thing. He said, you know, I have made more money than my grandchildren can spend in their lifetime. I've made more money than my grandchildren can spend in their lifetime. And 3 years later, he came out of retirement and went back on the road to get more. You know, what's amazing is that whatever we have, naturally, we think just a little more will be enough. You ever notice that? We work at a job, and we get a paycheck, and we say, okay, review is coming up in 6 months, and when I get that review and should I get that raise, that will be enough. And I will be happy at that point in time because I got that raise. And then we get the raise, and 6 months later we go, when the next review comes around, that will be enough. How much is enough? How much do we really need? How much do we really have to have? Here Paul says that we shouldn't be caught up in greediness. But you have not so learned Christ. What did Christ do? He gave it up. He set it aside. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, and the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust and is renewed in the spirit of your mind, and you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, Paul uses a different imagery for us. He uses the imagery of clothing. And think about this for a moment. Let's say you're out in the yard working. You're outside working. And it's a hot day. You know, I just checked the weather report. It's supposed to get up to like 75 degrees this week. 75 or 6 degrees. 76 degrees here. I don't know what that is in Celsius. But, you know, that's nice and warm. It's toasty. You know, hey, it's Denmark toasty, you know. And so, you know, you're out there working away and you're just, you know, working in the dirt and all that stuff, and the dust is getting kicked up and you got the sweat going on and all of that. And you walk into the house and you say, wow, man, I'm just full of dirt and dust and sweat and just, yeah, you know, got, ooh, yeah, it's good. I think I'll just sit around and relax in those clothes. He's saying, no. Again, male, female. The wife says, you're not even sitting. You march yourself into the bathroom, you change the clothes, you put on some clean stuff, take a shower, and then you'll be presentable. That's the idea that Paul gives us. The world is corrupting. The world is the filthy clothes. The old manner of life is that which you can smell before you see. Put that off and put on the newness in Christ. Now, what's interesting is that he mixes metaphors here, and he says that it grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust. Then they don't get it; doesn't get better. Now, some of you guys know this. My hobby, if you want to call it that, is that I work on old cars. I have a 1928 Ford that I've been working on for a long time. And one of the things that I find with old cars is that they get rust. And one of the things that we call rust in the body industry or in the hobby is we call it cancer. Is that you can't just simply have a pact of neutrality with cancer. You can't say that rust that's on this metal, if I just say, I won't touch you, you'll be okay, or if I put a little paint on you, you'll go away. No, what you have to do is you have to cut out that metal that is rusted. You have to go to the clean metal area. You then have to grind around it, and you have to take a new piece of metal, and you have to weld it in, and you have to patch that section because you can't compromise with rust. You can't compromise with sin. You can't compromise with the old nature. You can't say, well, I'll live in the old nature and I will live in the new nature and we'll both exist together happily. No, the corruption of the old nature is going to infect the new nature. Paul says, put off the old. Get rid of it. Take it off. Don't even compromise with it. Put on the new because the old will corrupt. It's like putting new fruit together with old fruit. What's going to happen in the new fruit? Is it going to make the old fruit better? Is all of a sudden that rotten apple going to be pristine now because it sat next to a good apple? Or is the good apple going to get the rottenness from the old one? And then he says, be renewed in the spirit of your mind and that you put off. All right, we already talked about that. Verse 25. Therefore, oh gosh, there it is again. Stop for a minute. What are we supposed to do? Put away lying. I don't lie. You just did. Put away lying. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor. Now granted, there is going to come a time, maybe even this weekend, somebody has offended somebody. Somebody has said something that hurt another person. Somebody has done something that maybe was taken the wrong way. You know, by not even confronting that, we're lying. You know, I'm as quick as the rest of you guys to enter into banter and to, you know, little barbs and digs and stuff like that. And sometimes I can just slip into that very easily. But I had somebody that came to me one day and said, you know, you said something and it hurt me deeply. And I said, I didn't even realize it. And then I said, thank you for telling me that. And I'm sorry that I said what I said. But you know what was amazing is that if that person had not said that to me, they would have gone on feeling alienated. They would have now started building walls and barriers, and they would have looked at me through the lens of that pain rather than to confront it. See, sometimes we say, well, I'm just putting up a good front, or, you know, I'm projecting what should be accepted rather than to say, you know what, we need to speak truthfully to one another. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Then he goes on and says something amazing. He says, be angry and don't sin. Say, what? Well, first of all, there are people who say, I can take the first part. God told me I can be angry. Especially in Southern California when you're driving on the freeways. Yes! No, it doesn't mean that. We're supposed to be angry and do not sin. It means we're supposed to be angry at sin. Get angry at sin. Don't get angry at the sinner. But don't fall into sin. Sinner, falling into the sin is getting angry at the sinner. You know, I can get angry at wow, this is really grieving that this is in your life. But I can transpose that into somebody saying, well, I'm really mad at you. Have you ever had somebody say that? I'm mad at you rather than I'm angry over the sin of conduct. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. What does Paul say? Deal with it. Don't let it go. You know, that's, again, back to the idea. We are slow to confront for the whatever purpose, but especially for the purpose of reconciliation. We say, oh, it doesn't bother. Have you ever had, and gosh, I got to wrap this up here. Have you ever had somebody come to you and say, I'm sorry? And then the other person say, that's okay. What does that mean? It means that your being sorry really didn't affect me. My coming to you and saying I'm sorry puts me in a position of vulnerability. It puts me in a place to where I am humbling myself and saying that there is discord between the two of us. We're not in harmony. We're having a problem here. And with the other person saying, oh, it's no big deal, is not helping the situation. It's actually increasing the problem. So here we're supposed to not let the sun go down on your wrath. Now, I use this in marriage counseling when I talk to couples because, you know, it's easy to alienate and to affect the other person and say, that's it, I'm not talking to you, you're sleeping on the couch and I'm in the bedroom. No, deal with it. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Nor give place to the devil. Again, maybe this doesn't apply to you, it's just me and Paul here. But I know that when I'm angry, the door is open for the devil to come in. I know that he can say, okay, well, you know, you're upset at this situation, just flesh out for a minute. You know, just pull a hissy fit. I mean, fine, that's the way it's going to be. This is how it is. God, you can forgive me tomorrow. I don't need this whole thing. Don't give place to the devil. Don't open up the door to that. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Paul here tells us that even being out of work is not an excuse for stealing. You say, well, I don't steal. Well, you take a pen home from work. You ever sat on the computer at work and said, well, you know what, I need a few minutes of my own time. I guess I'll surf the net or I'll play a game, something like that. You realize we're stealing from our employers at that time? Fudge a time card? You know, well, we'll just round it off to the next hour. You know, those sort of things. Borrow a tool from somebody or borrow something from somebody and don't give it back. You know, one thing you don't want to borrow is toothpaste. Ask for toothpaste. You don't want to give it back. Can I borrow your toothpaste? No, you keep that part. I don't want it back. Okay, work with your hands. The Bible does not give us license for laziness. Actually, we should be more productive than others. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. Corrupt word is not just swearing. It's anything that doesn't edify or build up. But what is good for necessary edification. In other words, if you're going to talk, build up. That it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Isn't that amazing? And isn't it fascinating that we have the power to hurt God? You ever thought about that? You know, I mean, David yesterday gave us this beautiful picture of the angelic realm watching us and observing and, you know, almost like, you know, these scientists saying, okay, here's the guinea pigs. Yeah, we're seeing what's happening with that. But think about this. We have the capacity to hurt God. Grieving is giving pain. And we can just do that. Wow. Instead of saying, well, I'm just going to go through my life whatever way it is and deal with the consequences, we think about what we're doing. And let all bitterness, grieve the Holy Spirit, God for whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. As Dave said, and as was mentioned before, this word sealed is the idea of God has put his mark on us. We're his goods. Did you ever buy something from the store and get it home and then it didn't work? You know, and you go, oh, man. You know, it was supposed to work. It was supposed to happen. It was supposed to do what I wanted it to do. And you think, gosh, it's got so-and-so's name on it. And so the idea here is that God's put his name on us. And putting his name on us, we're not to grieve him because he's got his name on us. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Get rid of the junk. Clean out the closet, is what Paul's saying here. Now, obviously, we could spend the whole time on these things, but you know what they are. Bitterness, wrath, anger. And I know none of you besides me have that. Clamor, evil speaking. Get it all out of there. But God doesn't exist in a vacuum, or we don't exist spiritually in a vacuum. Notice the Bible doesn't just say get rid of, but he says replace with. Now, think of it this way. Again, I have to use American example. In America, we're really big on cars. We're really big on driving. And, you know, you see somebody who's got a junk heap in their driveway, and they say, look at this thing. It's a Yugo. Look at this thing. It's falling apart. The wheels are falling off of it. You know, the door hangs to the side and all of that. Get rid of that car. But then they come along and say, replace it with this. And it says, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. How much are we supposed to forgive? Just as much as he forgives us. You go, but that's impossible. He goes, no, I did it. You go, but you're God. He goes, but I gave you my Holy Spirit. You have the capacity, the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is living within us. That means the same capacity to be like Christ is in us through the Holy Spirit. And now what does he say? Live like it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time in your word. We pray, Lord, that you administer your application to our life, that we would walk the way you want us to. Not according to the course of this world, not wandering through life, but that we would take your compass, we would take your map, which is your word, we would take your Holy Spirit, which is your power, and we would release ourselves to be worthy of walking in your way. And then, Lord, we pray for a mighty move of your Spirit in our lives, and we thank you so much in Jesus' name. Amen.